So good to see you this morning. Glad you're here. We are in Matthew chapter 13 this morning, so would you turn in your Bibles there? We're going to start in verse 44. We're looking at two more kingdom parables this morning. You'll see they're related. And they are very short parables, but as the saying goes, some big things come in small packages. And that is certainly true of these parables this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we need insight. We need the help of your Holy Spirit to understand the big things that you have for us in your word. And so, Lord, I pray that we could remove all the distractions right now and that we would focus in on what you are wanting to say to us. Lord, I ask that you would help me to express these truths in a balanced way and that we would have ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I want to give you a heads up before we start this story this morning, this message. The two parables before us are not interpreted by Jesus. We do not have a straightforward explanation of these parables that we're about to consider by Jesus. So they are left open to interpretation. So, as you might expect, there are many different interpretations of these two parables depending upon who you read or who you listen to. So I want you to know that going in. There's a level of uncertainty in how to interpret these. However, I believe that there are three interpretations that are most convincing. And we're going to consider all three interpretations because I believe they are valid and they all have valid truths. Okay, you with me? See the roadmap that we're going? All right, before we can get to the interpretations of the parables, we have to read the parables. So let's look at the first parable in verse 44. Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In those days, they did not have banks. There were no checking accounts, saving accounts, bank safety deposit boxes. You kept your money, you kept your treasure in your house. And if you wanted added security, then you'd bury your treasure in the ground, somewhere on your property, somewhere in your field. Good old-fashioned dirt was the bank of the ancient world. And so in this story, somebody has buried a large, valuable treasure in a field. And then there's a guy out there just sort of working in the field, just sort of plowing, and bang, eureka. He digs up this treasure. Wow, check it out. And what does he do with the treasure? He buries it again. He hides it. And then he goes out and he sells everything to his name, completely liquidates all of his assets, sells everything, and with the proceeds of that, goes to the owner and buys the entire field. Did you see that detail? To get the treasure in it. No doubt that treasure had been buried by a previous owner who had died before retrieving it. The current owner doesn't know anything about it, so this is kind of a shrewd business deal, isn't it? But notice the elements of this story. A magnificent treasure is discovered. And somebody sells everything for it. Okay, look at the second parable, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Okay, so here we have a merchant, a businessman. This guy is in the pearl business. The Greek word for merchant is emporos, which specifically means a trading merchant. This guy is a wholesale dealer of pearls. He travels all over the place by land and by sea looking for pearls and then turns around and sells them for a profit. So this is a high-end salesman. Pearls were very valuable back then. They're still very valuable today, aren't they? It's interesting that the gates of heaven will be pearls. So here's a guy, he's on his travel looking for pearls, and he finds the greatest pearl he's ever seen in his entire life. He's never found a pearl like this. It is the pearl of great price. And what does he do? He liquidates all of his assets. He sells everything that he owns. And with the proceeds, he buys that pearl of great price willingly, joyfully. And so there's those two elements again. Fantastic treasure is found. Fantastic pearl is found. Somebody sells everything for them. All right. What do these parables mean? Well, obviously, there are great treasures in the kingdom of heaven, aren't there? And there are folks who will sell everything to get them. But what does the treasure in parable 1 and the pearl of great price in parable 2 represent? And who does the man in parable 1 and the merchant in parable 2 represent? Well, those are the million-dollar questions, aren't they? Okay. The first interpretation that I would like to submit to you this morning is a prophetic interpretation. These parables are to be taken together. And together, they tell us about how the church and the nation of Israel fit into the kingdom of heaven. Maybe you've read through the Bible and you've been confused. Maybe you read the Old Testament and it's all about the nation of Israel. And then you read in the New Testament and it's all about what? The church. And you wonder, how does Israel and church work? How does that go together? How are they overlapped? How do they fit in the program of God? Well, I think this parable helps us to answer that question. According to this interpretation, the man in parable 1 represents God. The field in parable 1 represents the world. Which makes sense because the field represents the world in other parables. And this great treasure that God digs up in the world is the nation of Israel. And it really does fit because there are many, many scriptures in the Old Testament that speak of the nation of Israel as God's treasure. For instance, Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 says, listen carefully. God saying to his people, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all of the people, for all the earth is mine. God says, I own the world, all people are mine, but you'll be my special treasure, Israel. In Psalm 135, verse 4, it says, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. Literally, his peculiar, unique treasure. Now, that's absolutely true. In the Old Testament, God chose Abraham. You remember the story? Just sovereignly, out of grace, to be the father of the Jewish nation. The nation of Israel was chosen by God just by his sovereign grace. Out of all of the other nations, God chose them. They are the chosen nation. And by the way, they are a treasure to all of us. The nation of Israel is a treasure to all of us. Think of what we've received from the nation of Israel. The prophets, all of the scriptures. The Jewish Messiah. Okay, so God found that treasure, that special treasure of Israel, and then what did he do? He hid it. Sort of tucked it away until it will be dug up later after the world is purchased, the field. With me? Okay, according to this interpretation, the merchant in the second parable represents God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the pearl represents the church. And if you think about it, a pearl is a great symbol for the church. Unlike most other gems, the pearl is a unity. It cannot be carved like a diamond or an emerald. And understand that the church is a unity. People from all nations, Jew and Gentile, brought together. Where do you find pearls? In oysters. Where do you find them? Bodies of water, like the ocean, sea. In the Bible, the sea is most often a symbol of Gentile nations. And so the pearl has been brought out of the Gentile nations. As you know, the church today is comprised mostly of Gentiles. How is a pearl produced? Well, it's a product of suffering, isn't it? A little piece of sand, a little parasite gets in the membranes of an oyster. It hurts them. They're irritated. They begin to coat it with this special fluid. And over a long period of time, that's what forms this lustrous pearl. So too, the church is the product of suffering. Jesus Christ suffered for the church. Jesus Christ sold everything, gave everything for the pearl. For the church. Okay, so you put that together and you find in the Old Testament God chose the nation of Israel. You with me? The special treasure of God. Jesus the Messiah was sent to Israel, was he not? And the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah. Not every individual Jew, but the nation of Israel in general, as represented by their religious leadership. And as you know, today, the Jewish people have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Again, not every individual Jew, but in general as a nation. So God hid them. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. People from all tribes and tongues and nations, Jew and Gentile, who receive Christ, become members of this beautiful thing called the church. And right now we live in the church age. But what do these parables teach us? One day Israel's going to be dug up. That's very important to understand. God is not through with Israel. The Bible teaches that after the church age, the focus will go again to Israel, and Israel eventually will embrace their Messiah, Jesus. There are a lot of Christians who believe that the church has replaced Israel. There are a lot of Christians who believe that the church in the New Testament is spiritual Israel. I strongly disagree with that. The Israel, the state of Israel, and the church are separate. There are literal prophecies given to the state of Israel in the Old Testament that are not figuratively fulfilled in the church. They will be literally fulfilled to the nation of Israel. And here's one. The Bible teaches that in the last days, the nation of Israel will be regathered to their promised land. Guess what happened on May 14th, 1948? After 2,000 years, more than 2,000 years, the nation of Israel became a state, a nation in the promised land, in the land of Israel. The Bible teaches that in the last days, a state or nation of Israel will be surrounded by nations that hate them and want to destroy them. Has that happened? The Bible teaches that the eyes of the world in the last days will be on the city of Jerusalem, which becomes the capital of the nation of Israel. 1967, they got Jerusalem. And I don't know about you, but I think it's a really big deal that our president would recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. The Bible teaches that the eyes of the world in the last days will rest upon Jerusalem. That a focus of the world will be upon Jerusalem, in a land that has been repopulated by the Jewish people, who become a state, who speak Hebrew, who still have all of their scriptures. It's all happened. So these two parables together give us that program. And let me tell you, it's exciting. I believe that we are very, very close to the return of Jesus Christ. All right. The prophetic interpretation. The second interpretation of these parables is the more conventional interpretation. This is the one that most Christians have heard throughout church history. And this is the one that most Christians kind of embrace and accept. And the lesson behind this second interpretation is this. When you find Jesus, surrender everything. So, according to that interpretation, the treasure in the field, in parable 1, and the pearl of great price, in parable 2, represent whom? Jesus. And the salvation that he has to offer. Jesus is the greatest treasure you could ever find. Amen? That's hard to argue with that. Is there anything more valuable than salvation? Is there anything more valuable than meeting Jesus? The greatest treasure you could ever want, ever have, not just for this life, but for all of eternity. And so the man in parable 1 represents a seeker who is sort of walking through life and stumbles across Jesus. Like the guy who's in the field plowing, whoop, found a treasure. And you know, there are a lot of people that come to Jesus Christ that way. A lot of people come to Jesus without ever looking for Jesus. Jesus just crosses their path. I think of Paul the Apostle and how he got saved. He got saved on a road to Damascus, and he was not looking for Jesus. He was looking for Christians to persecute. You remember? I mean, he's going to Damascus. He's working against the Christian faith. He's not looking for Jesus, but he bumped into Jesus. Jesus, you remember, revealed himself in great glory and light, knocked him off his horse, blinded the Apostle Paul. Wasn't looking for Jesus, but met Jesus. I think of the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well. Do you remember that story in John chapter 4? Here's a woman getting up just like every other day, taking a walk to the well, minding her own business, living, going about her life. And who does she run face to face into? Jesus waiting for her at that well. So there are some people, they go through life, they're not looking for it, they meet Jesus, but when they meet Jesus, they're sold. And they go out and they surrender everything because of Christ. Okay, the merchant in the second parable would represent someone who sort of runs into Jesus while seeking truth. I mean, here's the guy, remember in this story, he's going all over the place finding pearls, looking at pearls, inspecting pearls, and then he finds the pearl. Changes everything. And again, there are a lot of people that come to Jesus Christ that way. See, there's a lot of brilliant men and women over history who are not content to just sort of live life without getting answers to the most important questions in life, like how did I get here? Where am I going? What's the purpose in life? Is there a God? There are actually some men and women who take time to investigate that matter. They research it. They go and they look at the pearl over here that's called Hinduism, and then they check out this pearl called Buddhism, Islam, New Age philosophy, all these various different things. And then they come across Jesus, the Christian faith, the Bible, and Eureka. That's it. And there are a lot of people who have come to Jesus Christ that way. Some of the greatest Christian apologists in church history came to Christ through diligent research of quote-unquote religion. I think of C.S. Lewis, a devout atheist, a seeker of truth. And at one point he said, you know what, I'm going to objectively study the Bible and objectively study the Christian faith. And he became a Christian, and God turned him in to one of the greatest Christian apologists we have ever had in church history. But still, look what happens. When he discovers the great pearl, what does he do? Sells everything. Completely sold. Great parable. Great interpretation. Very, very important truths there. I think that interpretation tells us clearly that, man, when you found Jesus, you found it. You have found the meaning to life. You've found all that there really is to know. When you find out who Jesus is and what he's done for you and how much he loves you, and you receive him and he changes your life, oh, that's the greatest treasure. The search is over for you. You've found it. You know, it's so sad when you see people in this world just looking for that kind of satisfaction and meaning and all the things of this world. Have you noticed those people? They're out running around trying all of these kind. Hey, let's try money for a while and maybe some temporary happiness, but nothing real deep. Oh, let's try this relationship. Let's try this career. Let's try this. It's sad. You see people, they go all over the place looking for meaning and purpose, and they're always left unsatisfied. There was a man sitting in his garden one afternoon, and he got to watching a little caterpillar. And this little caterpillar was just sort of creeping across the ground. And then it started to slowly climb up a painted stick used as a decoration in the garden. And he watched it. It went all the way to the top, and then it got to the top, and it meandered, trying to find some kind of a twig or something. Nothing, so he went all the way down the stick. Began to slowly crawl, and then found another stick, and went up the stick. And goes from stick to stick to stick. It's a picture of many people's lives. There are many painted sticks in the world, those of pleasure, wealth, and fame. And these call men and say, climb me to find the desire of your heart, fulfill the purpose of your existence, taste the fruit of success, find satisfaction. But they are only painted sticks. And I will tell you, when you meet Christ, you've found it. You found the greatest treasure. And so what else does this parable teach? Well, this parable teaches, well, when you find Christ, you give everything. You abandon, you surrender. Here, Lord, here's my career, here's my money. Here's my dreams. Here's my aspirations. Take everything about me. God, here's my life. I'm giving it to you as if it were a blank check. I've signed it. Here it is. Spend me any way you want. Spend me any way you want. I'm abandoned to you. You know, that should be the proper response to Christ. Paul said so in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, that would just be the reasonable thing for you to do as a Christian man or woman who has found the treasure of Jesus Christ. Have you surrendered like that? Have you given everything? You know, I fear that there are a lot of superficial converts in the church. There are men and women, they come to a church, they meet Jesus, and you know, they receive Christ, and they get their fire insurance. And then they run about the rest of their life doing nothing for Christ. Nothing. It's like there's not even a single impact on their life. Jesus must not be real valuable to that person. They don't understand the treasure. When you get the treasure, you abandon everything. I think that's a valid interpretation. Okay, then there's one more interpretation. And this is the reversal of the interpretation that we just considered. In this interpretation, Jesus is the one who has given everything to purchase you. You're the treasure in parable number one. You're the pearl of great price in parable number two. And Jesus is the one who has given everything to purchase you, to redeem you. And there's lots of good support for that interpretation. For instance, as you read the Bible, who finds who? Who finds who? Are we the ones that really find God? Isn't it God who finds us? We may be stumbling along in life, but it's not like, oop, we found Jesus. Jesus finds us. Even in those who are seeking diligently through the research and all the study, the Lord is drawing them. The Lord is revealing. There are some that have an objection with that second interpretation because they read the parable by saying, here's a guy who has to go and sell everything in order to get Jesus. Here's a guy who goes out and sell. Do we buy salvation? Do we go out and sell our homes so we can be saved? Can we do anything to earn salvation? How do we get saved? By the grace of God. By the unmerited favor, we are saved through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so the third interpretation is, look, Jesus gave everything to purchase you, to redeem you. And you know, he really did. The Son of God left heaven, came to Bethlehem, became a baby, grew up, lived 33 and a half years on this planet, God in human flesh, subjected himself to all of the suffering of a fallen world, went to the cross where the Bible says the sins of the world were placed upon him, died a brutal death on the cross for the sins of the world, died, buried. The dead body of Christ was placed in a tomb. He gave everything to his last drop of blood. He purchased you. He redeemed you. And I want you to see something in this interpretation. This is so beautiful. Listen carefully. Do you see how much Jesus loves you? Do you see how valuable you are to him? You're a treasure to him. He's given everything for you. He's got all these plans for you. He's a pearl that you're a pearl that he wants to polish through life. And he has plans for you for all of eternity. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. You think about this. Jesus is the only one in your life who truly loves you like no other and wants the very best for you. The enemy in this world doesn't want the best for you. The worldly system that we live in, that doesn't want the best for you. They don't have your best in mind. You might even have friends and acquaintances in your life. They don't want the best for you. They might even be using you, exploiting you. You know, there's an enemy out there that would be absolutely delighted to watch you destroy your life with drugs and alcohol. There are folks, there are people in this world that would be delighted to watch you destroy your marriage, destroy your life. And yet somehow we think the world and our friends, well, they have all these big plans for us. No, Jesus has the big plans for you. You're his treasure. He bought you with his precious blood. So this third interpretation would also lead to the lesson of the second interpretation. Why wouldn't you surrender? Why wouldn't you give your life to him? Why wouldn't you say, here, God, here's my life. It's a blank check. I trust you. And just watch what he does with your life. Let's bow our heads and let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, there's treasure in your kingdom. The greatest treasures available. Lord, we agree together as your body that you are the greatest treasure. Lord, you're the jewel. You're the crown. You're amazing. Lord, I want to pray that as your people, that would truly be the case in our life, that you would be the treasure in our life, that you would be first place in our life. We would be fully surrendered to you. And then, Lord, what an amazing thing to consider this morning that you call us a treasure. The church is your treasure. The state of Israel is your treasure. And as individual Christians, we are your treasure. We thank you for that. Lord, help us to live for you. Lord, I want to pray for anyone here this morning who has never been who's never tasted of the treasure of Jesus Christ. If that's you, please know how much God loves you. Know that he sent his son to die on the cross for you. Jesus died for you and rose again. And you can receive him right now. And you can have your whole life changed. Have you ever surrendered to him? I'd like you to surrender to him this morning. Ask him to be your Savior. Just in the quietness of your heart right there. If that's you, say, Lord, I'm surrendering right now. Be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Take me into your kingdom. Help me to follow you. Fill me with your spirit. Make my life count in the expansion of your kingdom. I pray, Lord, that I would live. As one who would point others to the great treasure that there is in you. Oh, thank you. Jesus' name, amen.